Since all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, please turn in your copy of God's word to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's on page 230 of the Bibles provided. 230 of the Bibles provided. Have you been listening? As you have gone through the stores, traveled to work, attended Christmas parties, and gathered here together at church, have you been listening? We're about to find out. What's the word, the next word, in this Christmas carol? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn. Here's another. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Whom shepherds greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King. Now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship. Worship Christ the newborn. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come, adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn. Tired of winning? One more. Last one. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. I'm sure we could keep going. But ask yourself, why do so many Christmas carols mention Jesus' kingship? It's not some quaint idea. It's a fundamental truth about who Jesus is. Jesus came to establish an eternal and spiritual kingdom, to reign in the hearts of those who repent and believe. When Jesus was facing death, he claimed to be a king. So in John 18:36, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then in John 19:11, Jesus told Pilate, an earthly ruler, Jesus told Pilate that you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. You see, Jesus is the King of kings who salvation brings, so loving hearts should enthrone him. Have you done that? Who reigns in your heart? Who rules your heart? Who's the king of your heart? Who gets to decide the direction your life takes? Who gets to decide the devotion you give? That's who your king is. So is it you or is it Jesus? Who's your king? That's the question Israel faced in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Who's your king? Was the God of heaven Israel's king, or would they demand another? It was an interesting time in Israel. They'd been through many ups and downs. They'd come through a period where corrupt priests oversaw God's worship. They'd lost God's ark in battle, but God brought it back again. Israel was attacked by the Philistines, but God defeated the Philistines. While Israel had no human king, God was reigning over his people. God was reigning through his prophet and judge, Samuel. It was a time of piety, of peace, and prosperity in Israel. In chapter 7, Samuel called Israel to repentance. He directed their hearts to God. Samuel prayed for God's people. He made atonement for their sin. And Samuel reminded Israel that they could trust God in trial, that God's their rock of help. And as chapter 7 closed, Israel enjoyed a period of peace and prosperity. And as chapter 8 opens, the chapter we're looking at together this morning, some time has passed. Old and new problems have emerged. And as Israel looks to the future, they don't look to God. They look to the wisdom of the world rather than the one who made the world. The author of 1 Samuel 8 communicates Israel has actually rejected God. Israel's stopped listening to God's voice. Israel's stopped looking to God for guidance. And the message was clear to those who initially received 1 Samuel. When you refuse God's voice and rule, you reject God as your king. Beloved, as the New Testament teaches us, in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, these things in 1 Samuel and other Old Testament texts were written down for us and for our instruction, for our learning, so that we might be warned and so that we might walk faithfully before the Lord. Israel has refused God's voice and rejected God's rule. Now, they shouldn't have. We need to hear God's voice and receive God's rule. Hebrews 12:25 tells the New Testament church, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." So, beloved, here's the sermon in a sentence, sobering as it is. Don't refuse God's voice and reject God's rule as your king. Don't refuse God's voice and reject God's rule as your king. We're going to unpack this passage under two headings. There's an outline in the bulletin that I hope will help you to follow along. Let's consider our first point. Don't reject God's rule. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." These verses are fascinating. They disclose Israel's problem from two perspectives. First, from Israel's perspective, and then from God's perspective. The chapter opens with hauntingly familiar details. Samuel's old, and his sons are wicked. The parallels between Samuel and his predecessor, Eli, are obvious. Twice in 1 Samuel 4, Eli was said to be old. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that chapter revealed Eli's sons. They stole from worshipers, and they slept with women serving at the tabernacle. The details here, as this chapter opens, seem very familiar, sadly familiar, sinfully familiar. But there's a big difference between Samuel and Eli. Eli didn't walk with the Lord, it seems. Samuel clearly did. The people recognized that Samuel walked with God, while his sons did not. The names of Samuel's sons reveal Samuel's faith. Joel means Yahweh is God, and Abijah means Yahweh is our Father. God was Samuel's king. The same couldn't be said for his sons. Joel and Abijah didn't live up to their names. Verse 3, you see it says there, they turned aside after gain, they took bribes and perverted justice. It's precisely what not to look for in a leader. So in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, when Jethro told Moses to appoint leaders in Israel, he said to look for men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. Deuteronomy 16, 19 reveals why this behavior is so bad. A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Money can make you a monster. Greed had become the god of Samuel's sons. No, they hadn't lived up to their names at all. And sadly, sometimes that happens. Parents can bring their children up to walk with God, but sometimes those children walk away. Faithful Christian parenting doesn't guarantee children will embrace Christ in faith. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 and 30 teach that each soul will give an account to God. So children, young people, young adults, you can't blame your disobedience to God on your parents. You can't blame your disobedience to God on your circumstances or experiences, as difficult as they may be. You can't blame your disobedience to God on anyone or anything but yourself. You're not a victim of your rebellion. You've chosen your rebellion. But you don't have to keep choosing rebellion. You can choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive forgiveness of your sins. Repent and place your faith in Him. Choose forgiveness in Christ. Trust in Jesus, the Son, who is perfectly faithful to God the Father. While you live, it's never too late to turn to God for mercy. He's ready and willing to forgive. So come to Him. We see in the passage that Samuel's age and Samuel's sons, their sin is a problem. It's a pressing problem. Samuel may share authority with his sons while he's alive, but would they completely take over when he died? It makes you wonder, why'd Samuel place his sons in power to begin with? We don't know. Perhaps their corruption only came to light after they come to power. If you remember our study from 1 Samuel, the Lord judged Eli when he failed to restrain his sons. So why didn't Samuel restrain his sons? Well, this might be the first time Samuel's hearing of their corruption. See, Samuel's in the north of the country, while his sons are in Beersheba. That's in the south. However you slice it, Samuel's age and sons are a problem. Notice the people's solution there in verse 5. They want a king to judge them like all the nations. And appreciate the kind of layers to this request. They want a king to judge them. That's what Samuel and his sons were doing. They judged Israel. But they want a king to judge them like the nations. They want justice the way the other nations have justice. They're asking to abandon God's law for the world's law. There's another layer in this request, and it's ironic. What happens when the king dies? Who sits upon his throne? Who takes the throne? Isn't it his son? Who's to say that the king's son will be any better than Samuel's sons? And having abandoned God's law, will the world's justice be any better than God's justice? Never. You see the real desire, right? The real desire is to be just like the nations. The desire for a king isn't the problem. The desire to be, desire for a king like the nations is the problem. Israel's actually been anticipating a king. God told Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, that kings would come from his line. The events of the book of Judges made Israel ache for a king. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, give principles and patterns for future kings in Israel. In the storyline of the Bible, we're anticipating a king. It's not the request for a king that's the problem. The problem is the request for a king like the nations. Israel wasn't supposed to be like the nations. They're supposed to be different and distinct from the nations. They were to be a holy nation, Exodus 19. According to Leviticus 20, they're to be separate from the peoples, for they belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 declared Israel's covenant commitment to the Lord made them stand out from the surrounding nations. And as Israel obeyed God, other nations, they'd look on and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. According to Deuteronomy 26, verse 19, God's purpose was to set Israel in high honor above all the nations that he has made. Israel is to be holy and distinct. They were to be a people different and devoted to God. But Israel wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted to fit in. They wanted to look to the world instead of to the God who made the world. They wanted to look like the world instead of like the God who made the world. Jesus' church, our church, is to be different and distinct from the world too. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, Peter's saying to the New Testament church, just as Israel was different and distinct, so you are to be different and distinct. Friend, Christian, young people, are you trying to figure out how to be as much like the world as possible? Are you worried about being weird, out of step, behind the times? If you are, you're doing what Israel was doing. Looking to the world, loving the world, longing to be like the world. You can't love the world and love God. That's what the Bible teaches. At bottom, Israel didn't want to be God's people. They didn't want to belong to God, be loved by God, follow God's commands, or trust God's timing when it came to the king. They're like the angry child who screams, "I hate this family. I don't want to be a part of it any longer." They went out of the covenant, out of their relationship with God. And Israel, they dressed up their problem in these very reasonable words. Samuel's old and his sons are bad. But the truth slips out, as it always does. The real problem for Israel is God. God tells us how to understand their request in verses 6 to 9. It's where we see the problem according to God. The problem according to Israel is they're different and weird. The problem according to God is Israel's rebellious, ungrateful, and unloving. Can't you see it in God's evaluation there in verses 6 to 9? Samuel, he's rightly distraught. There's something personal about this for Samuel. But Samuel sees the request goes beyond him and to God. Do you see the words there in verse 6? "But the thing displeased Samuel." Literally, the thing is evil in his sight. A thing is evil. Evil has a moral referent, right? A thing is evil because it's anti-God. For Samuel, it's more than personal. It's anti-God. It's why Samuel takes it to God in prayer. And the Lord's response to Samuel's prayer is surprising. God says, "Listen to Israel's voice. Give them what they want." And God lays bare their problem. Israel wants to substitute a human king for their heavenly king. So far in Israel's history, God's been called Israel's king in a number of places. Exodus 15, Numbers 23, Deuteronomy 33. As God sees it, Israel wants to dethrone him and enthrone another. And as God sees it, this has been a long-standing problem for Israel. God says there in verse 8, Israel's been constantly rejecting him since he brought them up out of Egypt. They've been turning aside. They've been serving other gods. Think about who Israel is rejecting here. They're rejecting the God who gave them life. They're rejecting the God who gave them freedom from slavery. They're rejecting the God who gave them protection and provision in the wilderness. And they're rejecting the God who gave them the promised land, the land that they're presently living in. And friend, that's the same God you're rejecting too when you rebel and turn away from God. That's who you're rejecting when you're looking for another king or making yourself king. You're rejecting the God who gave you life and breath. You're rejecting the God who offers you freedom from slavery to sin. You're rejecting God's eternal protection and provision in Jesus Christ. You're rejecting the promised land of heaven. Don't reject God's rule for you. In verse 9, God once again tells Samuel, "Obey their voice." And this time he adds to it, "Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." This is a mercy from God. Before giving Israel what they want, God warns them of the consequences. God sends his prophets to speak to his people. And if they were wise, they'd receive his counsel. But as we see, sadly, they refuse God's voice. Here's what you should learn from Israel. Don't refuse God's voice. That's our second point. Don't refuse God's voice. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 22. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 22. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day.' But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Verses 10 to 22 announce God's warning and Israel's insistence on a king like the nations. We see that Israel refuses to hear God's voice. Israel really didn't know what she was asking for. I mean, take a moment, just scan verses 10 to 17 again. You see those verses where Samuel's talking about what this king will be like? What's the word that appears over and over again? It's the word take, isn't it? It appears at least four times. A king like the nations will be a king who takes and takes and takes and takes. I mean, look at what he takes. Your sons for soldiers, verses 11 and 12. Your daughters for servants, verse 13. Your land for his servants, eminent domain, verse 14. A tenth of your produce and grain, taxes, verse 15. Your servants and your livestock, verses 16 and 17. And do you see how verse 17 ends? Worst of all, he'll take your freedom. The way in which he rules will, in essence, be slavery. If you want a king like the nations, then it's going to be like you're back in Egypt under Pharaoh. And Samuel's not saying this is unusual. It's not extraordinary. It's business as usual for a king like the nations, from the nations. That's how Samuel began his explanation there in verse 11. These are his ways. Here's how it's going to go. This is how he'll reign. He'll take and take and take. And I wonder again if you see the irony of Israel's request. Right? Samuel's sons were taking bribes in verse 3. That's awful. It's wrong. It's wicked. And governing authorities who take bribes should face justice. Israel's exchanging one form of taking for another. Samuel's sons were taking bribes and making backdoor deals. A king like the nations won't go in through the back door. He'll go in right through the front door. This description of this king in verses 11 to 17, it's a far cry from how God said a king should rule in Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, God predicted that Israel would actually make this request. They'd ask for a king like the nations. And there in Deuteronomy 17, God told Israel, when the time comes for you to have a king, he's going to be different than the kings of the nations. And I'd encourage you to read Deuteronomy 17, particularly verses 14 to 20 later today. But here's a summary of what you'll find there. The king that God wanted Israel to have was to be a king of God's choosing. The people weren't to pick the king, God was. God's king, he won't acquire many horses or many wives or excessive gold and silver. No, here's what God's king will do. He'll write his own copy of God's law, and he'll keep it with him, and he'll read it all the days of his life. God's king will be a man that fears the Lord and keeps the law. He won't have a haughty heart, prideful heart. He'll have a humble heart. That's the kind of king that God wanted to give Israel in his wise timing. And astonishingly, that's not the kind of king Israel was asking for. They were asking for a king who would take and take and take. Now, government's a hot button issue right now. And since it's a presenting issue in our passage, let me say something about God's design for government according to the Bible. First, Romans chapter 13, verse 1 teaches that civil government is of divine appointment. It's God's idea, and it's a good one. Having been appointed by God, civil governments are to glorify God. Civil governments are to glorify God by ruling according to God's principles of justice and mercy. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 explicitly says that the governing authorities are the Lord's servant. We, as citizens, are to be subject to the governing authorities, and they, the governing authorities, are to be subject to God. Second, God has given civil government authority to use the sword. With the sword, civil governments are to promote the interests and good order of society. Civil governments promote the interests and good order of society by approving and affirming what is good. And by that, the Bible means what is objectively good according to God's standard. Civil governments also promote the interests and good order of society by punishing what is evil. Again, they're to punish what is objectively evil according to God's standard. One more thing. The Bible also teaches that civil governments may wage war under just and necessary conditions. Civil government has a very small set of responsibilities according to the Bible. Now, some of you might be unsettled right now. Maybe you don't like the idea of civil government promoting what is good or punishing what is evil according to God's standard. No matter how much you don't like it, God's standard of right and wrong is objectively discernible in our confused world. So in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, Gentiles in his day did what was right according to God's law, even though they didn't have God's law. For example, they didn't have the Ten Commandments, the Gentiles didn't, but they knew murder, adultery, and theft were wrong. How'd they know that? How do you know that murder, theft, and adultery are wrong? Because the God of heaven made every human. He made you and stamped his standards upon your heart. You might suppress them or try to suppress them in unrighteousness, but at the end of the day, you know them. The God of heaven made every human, and the God of heaven made every human institution. God knows how human society flourishes. It flourishes most when we follow his standards. But the real reason people don't like the idea of civil government following God's standard is because they don't like God. They don't want God to be king. They want to be king and establish the standard. And we all need to be honest about it. Israel was honest about it. They didn't want God as king. Israel wanted a king like the nations. And what they wanted was far different from what they needed. Samuel's been warning Israel about what they want. And Samuel's warning comes to a climax there in verse 18. Do you see it? When Israel finally cries out to the Lord because of the king that they've chosen, God won't answer them. I'm not sure there's a more worrying warning than that. Samuel's saying, if you refuse to listen to God's voice, he will not listen to your voice when you cry out. The choice is up to Israel. They can choose to listen to God's voice or refuse. I mean, read again at what they do in verses 19 and 20. Read verse 19 and 20 again. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, Israel's resolute in her rebellion. Israel's obstinate and unflinching. They again announce their goal. They want to be like the nations. They'll take the tyranny of their choosing rather than the king of God's choosing. Do you notice how they explain themselves this time? They wanted a king to go out and fight their battles. No longer does the battle belong to the Lord. Now the battle belongs to a king like the nations. Now, if you cheat and read ahead in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, you'll see that at the time of this demand in 1 Samuel 8, the time Israel was demanding a king, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was threatening war against Israel. And at the moment of 1 Samuel 8, Israel's fearing a human king, and they want a human king to go and fight for them. And what makes this sad is what happened just one chapter earlier. Do you remember it? In 1 Samuel 7, God thundered from heaven and fought for Israel against the Philistines. The king of heaven and earth defeated the Philistines. Israel hadn't learned the lesson of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Israel hadn't learned the principle of Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Israel hadn't learned the truth of Psalm 146, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. I wonder, have you learned this lesson? Not just in your politics, but in your personal life. Do you trust the Lord overall? God decided the way that Israel would learn this was to give them up to their sin, to give them what they wanted. Do you see God's instructions? Do you see the infinite instructions in verses 21 and 22? It's the same thing that God told Samuel earlier. Obey their voice and make them a king. Give them what they want. Give them over to their sin. We'll see Samuel obey God's instructions in the coming chapters. But you need to understand what God is doing here. God is disciplining Israel. God's rightly angry with Israel. They've refused his voice. And about this decision, Hosea chapter 13, verse 11 says, I gave you a king in my anger. God does this with those who are resolute in their rebellion. Those who are resolute in their rebellion, who continue to pursue it, God often gives people up to their rebellion. So consider these verses from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verses 26 and 27 from Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And likewise, the men gave up to natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Verse 28 of Romans 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what a debased mind ought not to be done. Friend, would it be good for you if God gave you up? Would it be good for you if God gave you everything you wanted? Would it be good for you if God gave you up to all the evil desires of your heart? Would it really be better if God said, go ahead, be your own king? Would it really be better if God said, you've rejected me, you've refused my voice, so go and run headlong into your sin? Friends, hear how it always ends. It always ends badly. And even Metallica knows it. I'm about to quote you Metallica. I'm not commending Metallica to you in any way. But they are not far from the truth in their song, King Nothing. They write, wish I may, wish I might, have this I wish tonight. Are you satisfied? Dig for gold, dig for fame, you dig to make your name. Are you pacified? All the wants you waste, all the things you've chased, then it all crashes down and you break your crown. And you point your finger, but there's no one around. Just want one thing, just to play the king. But the castle's crumbled and you're left with just a name. Where's your crown, King Nothing? Where's your crown? Friend, let me be perfectly honest with you. And please hear me. I say this in love for you and care for your eternal soul. Your kingdom will not outlast God's kingdom. Your kingdom will not overcome God's kingdom. On the last day, your kingdom will be crushed by the king that God has chosen. The story of God's king, it doesn't stop here in 1 Samuel 8. It continues on. And while God gives Israel a king like the nations in Saul, in love, God uses Israel's rebellion to raise up his chosen king, David. That's the point Paul was making in his speech in Acts chapter 13 that we read from earlier, when Paul was quoting from 1 Samuel 8. Israel's rebellion, her rejection, her refusal to hear God's voice, didn't stop God's plan of redemption, his plan to send his king. And you realize, this is what man has been doing from the very beginning, right? Refusing to hear God's voice and rejecting God's rule. In the garden, Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent. They didn't listen to God's voice. They sinned when they disregarded and disobeyed God's voice. They sought to dethrone God and enthrone themselves. Rejecting God has been a long-standing problem for humanity and for Israel. And do you realize the demand for a king like the nations happened in Jesus' life too? In John chapter 19, Pilate presented Jesus to the Jews and said, here's your king. And do you know what Israel of Jesus' day said? In John chapter 19, verse 15, they cried out, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. A king from the nations. Just as God was rejected in 1 Samuel 8, so Jesus was rejected as Israel's king. And in God's grace and mercy, Jesus' rejection became the catalyst for our redemption. Jesus was not the king we wanted, but he was the king we need. He is the king you need. You see, Jesus, he never refused God's voice. He always obeyed our Heavenly Father. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfectly righteous. Jesus is not the king who takes. Jesus is the king who gives. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Instead of taking from sinners like us, Jesus gave his life for sinners like us. Jesus wasn't crowned with gold, he was crowned with thorns, a symbol of our curse and judgment. Jesus, he died on the cross bearing the punishment for the sins of all of those who would ever turn from their sin and trust in him. And 3 days after his death, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all that his life and death on behalf of repenting sinners was accepted by God. And shortly after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven and took his seat upon the throne. And Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 says that on Jesus' robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day Jesus will come again. Jesus will come to crush all competing kingdoms. Jesus will come again to fully and finally establish his kingdom. Who's your king? There's only one king and kingdom that will last. Who is your king? Is Jesus your king? Friend, give up your sinful reign and receive Jesus as your king. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ today. Trust that he lived for you and that he died for you and that he was raised from the grave for the forgiveness of your sins, for the forgiveness of your rejection of God and your refusal to hear God's voice. My friend, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus today. As we conclude, I wonder, are you listening? Do you hear the truth the carols of this season proclaim? They proclaim that Jesus is king. This is the very good news of Christmas, that Jesus is king. As one poet put it, we who walk in darkness deep now see the light of morning. The mighty God, the Prince of Peace, a child to us is born. Wanderers in the wilderness, oh, hear a voice is crying. Prepare the way. Make straight the path. Your king has come to die. This is why you should receive Jesus as your king. Jesus will take nothing from you but your sin and give everything for you, his life. Don't refuse God's voice. Don't reject God's rule. No, receive Jesus as your king. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your mercy toward us in the face of our rebellion against you. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, even though we had refused to hear your voice and rejected your rule. Father, we pray and ask that in your mercy, Christ would reign as king in each one of our hearts. Let us receive him as our king. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.